Turn with me this morning to Song of Solomon chapter 3. Finally made it into a new chapter. It took long enough, didn't it? I think this is message number 15. But I'll tell you what, I hope and I pray that the Lord has blessed you as much as He has blessed me through what I've learned. Hey, it's been a learning experience. I don't think I've ever learned as much as what I've learned in the previous 3 or 4 months as I've been studying through the Song of Solomon. And I hope and I pray that it does some good for you. I mean, I went and ate lunch with a friend of mine, an old friend that I hadn't seen in over 30 years this week. And he was in a church that went through a split, and he didn't have a whole lot left. And me and him was talking, and I told him, one of the things about preaching the gospel, it's a message of comfort, a message of encouragement. It's not a message of wrath. And I hope and I pray that when you leave here, that you leave here comforted and encouraged in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want you to go away feeling like you're bad and you're black and you're dirty. We all know that. We're too well aware of that. That's why I put that little thing on the back of the bulletin this week. We're all keenly aware of our remaining sinfulness, are we not? And I don't need anybody pointing that out to me. And I don't. My intentions aren't to point it out to you, but to point you to Christ. And to what He did. I've entitled this message this morning. We're going to cover 5 verses this morning if the Lord will allow us. And I've entitled it, The Redeemed Seeking Christ. You know, as we start, let's back up for just a minute, because we need to remember as we move into this third chapter, we need to remember the position that the bride finds herself in. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Now this is where we're at. Oh, my dove, this is Christ speaking of His church. Where are we at? Thou art in the cleft of the rocks, in the secret places of the stairs. And like I told you last week, this is amazing language for our Lord to use of me. He says of His children, let me see your countenance. Let me see your appearance. And I think, oh Lord, I'm altogether black. You know, I'm filled and rotten with sin and fallen and come short every moment of my life from the glory of God. And yet our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, says to you and me, let me see your appearance. Why? Because of what we are in Him. We're made the righteousness of God in Him. And not only that, but let me hear your voice. For your voice is, listen, it's sweet. It's pleasant to the ears. And thy countenance is comely. Your appearance is beautiful. Isn't that amazing? That our Lord could look on sinners who by nature are guilty and condemned and alienated in their minds by wicked works, who are separated from God, ever prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. And yet He looks on us and He says of our countenance, of our appearance, because we have the righteousness of God charged us, He says we're beautiful. Now, this is where she knows she's at. And she's comfortable in it. And see, her words in these verses, in verses 14 through verse 17, indicate to you and me that she's in a very comfortable position. Could stay there forever. And see, this is the thing. Her words are the words of our Lord to her concerning her stand or position before Him. Is a present reality that caused her heart to rejoice where? In Him and in Him alone. And that's scriptural. You know, Paul told the Philippians twice. He encouraged those at Philippi. He said this, finally, my brethren, rejoice where? Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe. What? Rejoice in the Lord. That's safety to rejoice in Him. And then in chapter 4 of Philippians, he said this, he goes further. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And if that's not enough, let's say it a second time. And again, I say what? Rejoice. Rejoice what? In Him. In Christ. So at the close of chapter 2, the bride is rejoicing and comfortable where? In Christ. But as we're going to see this morning in the opening of chapter 3, things have changed dramatically. Notice how it opens, chapter 3. By night, on my bed, I sought Him, whom my soul loved. I sought Him. What did she do? I didn't find Him. Number four, where's she at? She's in the cleft of the rock. She's in the secret place under the stairs. Hidden places in the stairs. She's told that she's beautiful. She's told her voice is sweet. She's in His bed. And yet here at the opening of this third chapter, what does she say? Where's she at? She says, I'm in my bed. And not only am I in my bed, but she says, I'm seeking Him whom my soul loveth. I sought Him, but I found Him not. From these words, folks, we can assume that the bride, the church, is fully aware at this point, at the opening of chapter 3, what's happened. Christ, at least to her mind, seems, or at least appears, to have withdrawn Himself from her. To have moved away from her. Now, I've tried to point this out to you as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. Really, He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Our Lord never withdraws from any of us. All of the withdrawal, where does it come from? It's on our part. He never moves away from us. His love for us never varies. He's always there for us. We're the ones that go away. And see, this is the thing that I find so interesting about this. It's interesting to note from her words that she says by night, she's where? On my bed. And that's quite different from the words that's used in other sections of the Song of Solomon. Look back at chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Where's she at? Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant. Now, this is Christ speaking. He's talking about His relationship with His bride. Also, our bed. Whose bed is it? It's our bed. Who? Us and Christ. We're one with Christ. Look over at chapter, look back at the chapter we're in. Look at verse 7. She says, behold, His bed, which is Solomon's, 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. So the reference here is what she references is first, it's our bed. She references it in verse 7 of this chapter that we're in this morning, calls it His bed. And both of these verses, both of these thoughts, our bed, His bed, imply what? That she at least shared, or she was in the bed of her beloved at one time. But now she's distant. Now she's away. Because now she says what? I'm in my bed. And she doesn't say anything of Him being with her, because what's she doing? She's looking for Him. So He's not there. Now, her understanding of Christ's withdrawal from her presence creates a teachable moment for every justified saint in every generation. And here's some of the lessons that we learn from it. First of all, at times when God's pleased, you know what He does? He hides His face from His people. And He does it to impress on our minds and on our hearts and on our understanding. You know what that seeming separation between us and God does for the child of God? It makes him or her value Christ more. You ever heard this phrase? I know you kids, you'll hear it. And I know I heard it. I remember when my wife, she wasn't my wife at the time. I remember when she was about to move off up to Shreveport and go to nursing school and was going to leave me behind in Manny, and I was determined to not let her go away. I can still remember my daddy and my mama to try to convince me that absence makes the heart grow fonder. Well, I followed her off up there, and the rest is history 34 years later. But I tell you, when she's gone, she's been gone since Friday. Lord willing, by the grace of God, she'll be back this afternoon. I tell you what, at 34 years, you know what? I'm not tired of her. I still miss her. And I long to see her. Look forward to her. I remember when she took that cruise several years ago, gone with 7 full days, 8, including the time in New Orleans and the time back. I mean, it was misery. Because I wanted to see her. Couldn't talk. That worst part of it, when she was away on that, I couldn't even talk to her on the phone. At least here, she and I talked every day, and I've heard her voice. Couldn't hear for a week. And I tell you, when our Lord appears to have withdrawn Himself from us, what does it do? It causes her to do what? Quit, right? No, what did she do? She sought Him. So the Lord appearing to hid Himself from His beloved, it's accomplished His work. Look over, hold your place there and turn to James chapter 1. Now, I don't understand all of this. I don't know why the Lord works things the way that He works them, and why He would put us through things like this. And He would appear to be separated from us. But notice what James writes here in James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, what does it do? Works patience. And see, that's the thing. We don't like the way patience has to work sometimes. But He instructs us here. He tells us to do what? Let patience have her perfect work. Oh, well, let it complete what it's doing. You go through this trial that you may be perfect and complete, lacking what? Nothing. As far as the things of God. See, the fact that when the bride or the church became aware of the absence of the Lord present, she immediately began to seek Him. You know what that proves to me? It proves to me that she understood His love for her didn't change. If she had thought He was gone and didn't want anything to do with her, what would she have done? She wouldn't have sought Him. But she realized His love for her never changed. And see, that's the thing we've got to get settled in our mind. The Lord doesn't stop loving us when we've departed from Him, because the departure is always on our part. Because His love for us, the reason He doesn't depart, is His love for us is not conditioned on us. It's not conditioned on our obedience or on our morality or on our sincerity or on our dedication. All of His love's conditioned on Him. Here ends love. Quoted this for you last week, but we can't quote enough. Here ends love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for us. And see, there's something else here. Her seeking Him is proof positive that by His grace, He's still working in His heart to make her seek Him. You say, well, how in the world do you come up with that kind of an idea? Well, what did Paul say in Romans chapter 3? How many folks seek the Lord? Huh? Paul put it like this. He said, there is none that understandeth. There is none, and that includes you and me, even in a condition of grace, but we don't seek the Lord, do we? You say, oh, yeah, I seek the Lord. Let me ask you, how much time have you spent in prayer this week? Have you really seeking the Lord like you claim? How much time have you spent in this book this week? How much time have you spent this week having your mind stayed on Him instead of stayed on everything else on this planet? So don't tell me about your seeking the Lord. Listen, none of us would seek Him except what? He causes us to seek Him. So if by nature none seek Him, the only reason any of us seek Him can be attributed to what? His sovereign grace and mercy working in our hearts. But here's something else that we learn, an important truth. When believers fall into those dark seasons, overcome and beat down by a knowledge of remaining sinfulness, it doesn't make the soul altogether dead. I hear people say all the time, and I get letters from people all the time, you know, believers can go too far. You ever heard somebody say that? A believer can sin too much. I tell you what, you know, that's simply code language for saying, it reveals to me that they think that the person they're talking about, their salvation is not conditioned on Christ. Who's it conditioned on? It's conditioned on them. And that's not true. I tell you what, you know, He writes these things in this book for our learning and for our admonition, to give us comfort and peace. And you know, King David sinned grievously, but not only did he sin grievously, you know what else he did? He sinned repeatedly. Did he not? Well, let me ask you, did King David lose his salvation? Ever? Did God ever ultimately forsake him? Now, according to Psalm 51, I know he lost the joy of his salvation. He lost the peace and comfort of knowing he was one of his, but he didn't lose his salvation. And I'm going to tell you, the same hold true for Abraham. Abraham, folks, we always talk about those Old Testament saints like they were a bunch of goody-two-shoes. Abraham was a liar. You know what I said? He lied twice to protect his own hide. Jacob, his very name says he was what? He was a schemer. And everybody knows about Just Lot, don't you? And everybody knows about Noah. Noah was such a godly man. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God saved and preserved him and his family on a boat. The first thing he did when he got off the boat was what? Got drunk. And that other stuff that occurred that I don't even have an explanation for all of that. Got himself in a pickle of a shape. I tell you, even in her cold and indifferent state that she's in, by night alone on her bed, she still thinks, and this is what faith does for you. I sought him whom my soul yet loveth. Now she's alone, and she feels distant, but you know what? She still loves him. She will not let him go. And I tell you, even though there might be night in our souls at times causing us to seek him, and apparently to our minds coming up short, coming up empty, not finding him, like she said, I sought him twice, found him not. Just like that bride, unable to find the Lord Jesus Christ, the support and comfort that for our minds in such trying times is that Christ's love doesn't depend on me. Who does it depend on? It depends upon what he did for me. Turn over to John chapter 13. If you don't have this highlighted in your Bible, well, maybe you're not going to have it highlighted because your pastor wrote down a wrong verse. Well, the verse I'm looking for is having loved his own. Maybe you can look it up in the concordance. Obviously, your pastor is dumber than what he thinks he is. But it says, is having loved his own, what did he do? He loved them how long? Until the end. And think about it like this. Our Lord's without beginning and without ending. How long did he love us? He's loved us without beginning and without ending. Somebody find that verse for me and tell me later how silly I am. I probably transfixed something. 13:1. I added a 1. See, there you go. Thank you, Wanda. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. There you go. Too many ones. That was a typo. Okay, turn back to our text. Look at verse 2. She says, I will rise now. Now, she's in her bed. Alone. And really, when we think about it, that alone at night prayer, most of the commentators that I read, it was, you know, at night, on her bed at night, it was, they say, most of them say that it's referring to private prayer, to her being alone with the Lord. That's how she's seeking him. She's seeking him in prayer and in study of the Scripture. But now she says, after she sought him in private prayer, alone at night, in her own bed, she says, now I'll rise now and go about the city into the streets and into the broadways. And I read that broadways, and when I think about the Broadway, the one I always think about is which one? Our Lord says it, wide is the gate and broad is the way. Different Broadway we're talking about here. I'll seek him whom my soul loveth. And she keeps saying that. Keep that in mind. She always keeps saying, everything is an infinite. I love him. I'm away from him. I'm indifferent. I'm cold. I'm sinful. I'm black. But what? I love him. And can't we say that? Even at our worst state, what? You can't take him from us. We love him. And I think in most of the commentators I read, when it talks about the streets and the broadways, it's a reference to the ordinances of public worship, where we find our Lord with all the saints of God. She had sought him in private, sought him on her bed, sought him twice and couldn't find him. And how many of us can identify with that? You ever pray, and sadly it's a lot of time lately, you pray and it seems like your prayer just stops right here and never gets above your head. And what do you keep doing? You continue to pray, right? I think prayer is one of the hardest things for us to learn. It's so easy to get caught up in words. You know, and it's so easy to almost get into a form of prayer. True prayer is this: save me, Lord, or I perish. That's true prayer. He says, let our words be few, any. I still remember back in false religion, some of them old men that would pray in some of them churches, it'd be a novel. And when they'd start praying, you knew you had 5 minutes at them saying it was the same old, same old. That's not prayer. That's formalism. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did. And you know, we can identify. Yeah, we pray and we seem not to find any comfort, find no security. But I tell, do you give up? Do you throw up your hands and quit and say, "Well, I'm a lost." Yeah, when you sin grievously, and you seek repentance, and you seek to pray to God for forgiveness, for fresh awareness of your forgiveness, and you seem to get none, and you seem to struggle with the same sin. And that's the thing. Not only do we commit to sin, but most of the time we commit to sin over and over and over and over and over again, do we not? And we pray for deliverance, and no deliverance comes. We just quit and say, "Well, I'm so far gone, I'm so sinful, and I'm so black that there's no hope. I'll just give up." No, what do? We seek Him where He promised us He'd be found. Where did He promise us that we'd find Him? He said this, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in their midst." I said it in the Sunday Bible class hour. I said again, David put it like this in Psalm 122, verse 1. He said, "I was glad when they said, 'Let us go unto the house of the Lord.'" Now, I'm not saying in any way trying to discount private prayer. Our Lord and His apostles were quite clear on the importance of private prayer, was He not? Christ put it like this. He spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul put it like this. Pray without ceasing. So should you pray? Yes. Must you pray? Yes. But when we've prayed privately, you know what we ought to follow it with? Worship with the fellowship of God's children in the house of the Lord. As they come together to worship Him in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. You know, our Lord, who's an example to you and me, He did both, did He not? He graced the synagogue with His presence, and He prayed all night many times. But notice in our text, we find out that even though the bride sought Him in private prayer, sought Him twice, couldn't find Him, and even though she went down to the synagogue, into the broadways, and into the city of the streets, seeking Him there, she still didn't find Him. See, notice what it says. "I'll rise now and go about the city of streets and in the broadways. I'll seek Him whom my soul loveth. I sought Him," but what did she still find? Same result. Found Him not. Now, what do we learn here? Our Lord is gracious and merciful and long-suffering in the way He teaches us. You know it. Sometimes the Lord's pleased to exercise the faith of His people in order to show us that no matter how blessed the means are that He's given us, that is to say, private prayer, He's told us to pray. He's told us men ought always to work to pray. He's told us forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. All these means of grace, He sometimes teaches us, you know what? They're just means. Private prayer, public worship, study the Scriptures. They're just means. The only thing that can satisfy the seeking soul, listen, it's not the church. It's not prayer. We find our comfort and we find our security where? In Christ. Remember that woman that came to our Lord? Let me just read it to you real quick. In Matthew chapter 15. And she came before our Lord. In Matthew 15 verse 22. And behold, a woman of Cana came out of the same coast and cried unto Him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." What did our Lord do? He didn't answer. He didn't answer her a word. And it so much so that His disciples came to Him, and she cried out more. Says, "Do something. Address her, say something. Send her away. She's crying after." And He goes on. He answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, she quits, right? No. Then came she and worshipped Him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered and said, "It's not meet, it's not fit for me to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. He's gone so far that this woman that says, "Help me, Lord," calls her dog. Well, that ought to be enough to run her away, right? She said, "Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. That's true God-given faith. Because the only relief was where? In that person. She couldn't go anywhere else. Now look back at our text. Look at verse 3. "The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, 'Saw ye him whom my soul loved?'" Well, she just keeps repeating that, doesn't she? "Whom my soul loved." Now, who's these watchmen? I got to looking at that this week. You know, more than likely, these watchmen spoken of by the bride, it's a reference to the preachers of the gospel. You say, "Well, hold on now. How in the world did you come up with that, that this could be the preachers of the gospel?" Well, I don't have time to go there, but in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 6, you know what God calls his pastors? He calls them watchmen. And he not only calls them watchmen, but he puts them on the wall of the city to look over and to warn and protect and guide and lead the people that are in the city. And see, to me, the meaning of that is this. She says that the watchmen, they go about the city, and as they, these watchmen, these preachers of the gospel went about the city, what did they do? They found me. And what are God's preachers supposed to do? Go out into the highways and byways, go ye therefore and teach all nations. To me, the meaning of this is that what the watchman preached concerning Christ, it spoke to her conscience. Now, that's the case with every preacher of the gospel in all the fellowships of all the believers. As the Lord directs, the pastor preaches God's gospel, directing people's attention, the attention of his hearers, to one thing. We point men to Christ. And what I find amazing about gospel preaching is if you a person goes to where the pure gospel's preached, the place where the Holy Spirit always directs his people, by his sovereign power, God takes the message that's preached by his preacher, and amazingly, it meets the needs of all the hearers there. Same message. You hear it, you might have a different need than the person sitting next to you. But graciously, God's gospel preached by his preachers meet all our needs, comforts all our souls. And in our text, the church represented by the bride seemed to be comforted. Because notice what she says. So she's comforted by whatever the watchman said to her, because she asks him a question. "Have you saw him? Have you saw the one whom my soul..." And that's a question you ought to ask every man of God. "Have you saw him whom my soul loveth?" That speaks to me as a pastor. And you know what it tells me? It tells me in my heart and in my mind and in my soul that before any man stands up to preach the gospel as one of God's pastors, you know what has to be absolutely true? He has to know the one of whom he speaks. I couldn't tell you about a God or a Christ that I don't personally know. I'm going to tell you about the one I do know. But I tell you what, there's something else here. It teaches me in these words. She says, "Have you saw him whom my soul loved?" It teaches me as a pastor the tenderness and the passion God's preachers ought to have toward the sheep. And I tell you, this means something to me. God's preachers are guides. They're guides. And they're sent to lead men to Christ. Preachers aren't dictators. And they're not CEOs. But they're men sent by God to lead men to Christ who loved them and gave himself for them. And I tell you, they lead men to Christ. They don't lead them to the law. They don't lead them to profession. They don't lead them to reformation. Where do they lead them? They lead them to Christ. Old Robert Hawker, I've just truly come to love his writings. His is a majority of the material I've used in preparing these. And he said of this particular verse, and I think this just speaks to my heart. He said, "God's preachers need to be like that star that guided the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. And you know, I've read that story every Christmas, it seems like, for the last 30-some-odd years, or 24 years, 25 years I've been your pastor. But you go and you read that, you know what you find out about that? It was not only a light that made him originally aware of where he was at. They saw the star in the east, but when those wise men headed out, you know what that star did? It went before them. And not only did it go before them, but finally, ultimately, it went and stood right over where Christ was at. And he says, that's what God's preachers need to be like. They need to direct me into Christ. They need to be a beacon of Christ and who he is. But they need to go before me into Christ. And then you know what they need to do? They need to go with me into Christ. Lead them to him. Look at verse 4. I'm almost done now. It was but a little while that I passed from them. But I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. Now, Solomon didn't really tell us what the watchmen said, if they said anything at all. But whatever occurred in the bride's time question to that watchman, the result is that Christ's love is again clearly manifested to her heart, because she says it was but just a little while that I passed away from those watchmen. What did she do? I found him whom my soul loved. In other words, the joy of her salvation was returned. See, the Lord had worked graciously in her heart by his Holy Spirit to cause her to seek him privately in prayer and in public worship in the fellowship of the saints. And after leaving those God-given means for just a short while, what does she do? She finds him. And that's why I read Acts chapter 8 to you this morning. You think about that. That Ethiopian eunuch, he had gone down to Jerusalem for to worship God. And yet when he left Jerusalem, where the temple was at, he left the temple. He was as ignorant and as uninformed as when he went to Jerusalem. And he's out there in ignorance and unbelief reading the Scriptures. And our God has promised us, folks, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, he's promised his people that he would be with us always, even until the end of the age. But he teaches us the precious privilege of his presence. It's not found in the means. His presence, folks, is not found in the ordinances. It's not found in the preachers. None of these means of grace are anything in and of himself. They're only means. Christ alone is the sole object of our affections. That Ethiopian eunuch left Jerusalem in ignorance and unsatisfied, but thank God, God sent Philip to him. And Philip preached unto him Christ. And what we learn from all that is this. When God's taught his people his preciousness, then like that bride in this song, we'll greatly prize his invaluable mercy. And we'll do like what she says here. She says, I clung to him. I found whom my soul. I held him. And I would not let him go. I wouldn't let him. But then she did something else until I brought him where? Into my mother's house. Now what's that talking about? Like that bride, we'll follow him wherever he goes. We'll wrestle with him in prayer. We'll wrestle with him in praise and in love and in affection until that time that he's pleased to finally and ultimately bring us into the chambers of his church. Not just the church down here, but the church universal, which is where he'll bring us into heaven itself. And until that time, we seek to tell anybody and everybody that listened to us about him. And then one last thing. Notice verse 5 and we'll quit. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he flee. Where have you heard that at? I'll have to give you a bunch of commentary on this. Back over in chapter 2, verse 7, it's the same warning that she gave to him there. What does she tell them in chapter 2, verse 7? I charge you, same exact thing. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. In other words, don't do anything and don't neglect anything that would cause you to lose the blessedness of his presence. That's what she's telling them. In other words, she understood all too well that it was what it was like to be separated from Christ. And she knew and understood that God's redeemed should and must use every God-appointed means for their growth in grace and knowledge of the truth. Maybe we'd be found in those that look and rest completely and exclusively on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God of heaven and earth, how we praise You and thank You for Your mercy and for Your grace. We pray that You'd dismiss us from this place with Your love, protect, watch over us, bring us back together again the next time we meet. We carefully give You all praise, glory, and honor, and cheers alone to have. We ask it in Christ's name and for His sake alone.